Well, we are beginning a two-week look at what's commonly called the prodigal son. And so we're going to read some passages. It's going to be a little bit different this morning. We're going to read something at the top of the passage, at the top of the chapter. We're going to read about and part of the prodigal son, okay? So we're going to start with Luke chapter 15, verse 1, to get just a hint of background that we'll be looking at, and then we'll go into the prodigal in verse 11. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided the property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had and set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the land, in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a certain citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around his son and kissed him. 'My son,' he said to him, or the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his son, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." This is God's word. We do see the need to plow into children's lives. We see the need to train up a child in the way he should go. We see the need to be involved in that process. Wouldn't it be nice if there were guarantees? If you look at your preschool child or your young elementary school child or even your adolescent child, you look to the future and we have great hopes for them, don't we? We want them to follow God. We want to provide the right kind of material, the right kind of fodder that as they grow, they can take that and the Holy Spirit can take that and just mature it in their lives and they can grow and flourish without some vast period of wandering or waste. We just wish we could open up their little brains and just pour stuff in that would guarantee that they follow the Lord with all of their heart and mind and soul and strength. Wouldn't it be great if we could do that, if we could just force it on them? We could just get it in there and work it in so well that we just do things perfectly and do things exactly right and have everything turn out just great, if we could guarantee it. Well, there are no guarantees, are there? That's tough. You look at your little ones now, and in some cases, we're going to look at them 20 years down the road, and you won't recognize them. Don't know where they're going to be, but they won't be where they should be, some of them. And some of you are living that right now, and you know the pain. You know the pain that we're talking about, and it is a deep and abiding pain. When you begin to see those first seeds of rebellion, you begin to see that interest in God waning. You begin to witness that wandering spirit. And you want so bad to do something. You want so badly to force it. But you can't. This is a story about lost kids. Not kid, but lost kids. We could name this a lot of things. It's been named a lot of things. The prodigal son. Prodigal means wasted or wild living, and that kind of takes it from that verse that says he just spent all that he had in riotous living, in wild living. That's what prodigal comes from. There's another name we could give to this. We could call this whole thing when God throws a party. Because this whole passage that we're dealing with, starting with verse 1 and moving right through the end of the chapter, it deals about parties, with parties. When God really gets excited, well, really just kind of says, this is time for confetti and dancing and singing and all sorts of fun. This is when God really gets excited. We could call it when God throws a party. New International Version calls it the story of the lost son. And I think that's very poorly named. I think the prodigal son is very poorly named for a title for this passage. I think it should be called the parable of the lost sons, plural. Because there isn't one lost son here, there are two. So we're going to deal with one this week. We're going to deal with the overt rebel. The one who everyone looks at and says, boy, has he ever gone off the rails. The overt. Next week, we're going to deal with the covert rebel. The one that's a little harder to spot. The one that may not in the moment even recognize that he or she is a rebel. That they've walked away. That they've missed what God had for them. And one is as serious as the other. In fact, there's going to be a lot of surprises coming out of this passage. For you and me to be able to really understand what this passage is about, if we start with the story itself in verse 11, we're going to miss so much. Because we can't start with verse 11, we've got to start with verse 1. And so there's a prologue to this that is so very important to understand when it says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats to them, and eats with them. So in this parable, we have two groups of people that are clearly identified. And as they stand together in the audience, listening to Jesus, not only here, but virtually everywhere they go, there is not only a difference in terms of perspective, there's a difference in terms of proximity. Because the one group tends to huddle together because of superiority, and the other group tends to huddle together because of inferiority. The tax collectors and the sinners. This is not necessarily Luke's evaluation of them. This is society's evaluation of them. The tax collectors and sinners. And when it says tax collectors and sinners, let's think about who we're dealing with. Because what we normally think of is we normally think of our definition of sinners. We normally think of people who are just doing terrible, terrible things, and people who are just kind of wasted, morally speaking. And there is some of that. There's no question about it. But when it starts with tax collectors, who loves a tax collector? I mean, if you work for the IRS, sorry, but you're probably not people's favorite person just in terms of what you do. But it's not just they're gathering taxes. If we look into our background or our knowledge of it, what we would normally say is there are people that take advantage of other people financially, that there's the idea of you owe $100 and they collect $110 and pocket $10, and so they're kind of grifters, are just kind of people who take advantage of other people. But they're in a unique category. It's not just that they're taking money that doesn't belong to them, because there are plenty of merchants in that day that are doing that are taking advantage of people. No, it's more than that, because when you look at the Roman Empire, these are people that were collaborating with the enemy. These are people that were funding the occupation. These were people that had made agreements to turn their back on their own people. If you want to think about what collaboration really does, you go back to World War II and the Vichy government in France. It was set up in 1940 by the Nazis, and they had people in there. There's a question of whether it was a completely puppet regime, but it probably was. And people who worked with them or worked for them or helped and aided the Nazis in France, they were called collaborators. And they were hated. When France was finally liberated, there were thousands, literally, who were executed. When they found females that had collaborated, they simply shaved their heads and pushed them out in the crowd to be ridiculed and spat upon, to have things thrown at them and cursed. And just everywhere they went, they were identified as those people who had turned their backs on the people and sided with the enemy. That's what tax collectors were. That's why you have these two delineations of tax collectors and sinners, and you have people that society looks at them and despises them. Then you have the sinners. In the sinners, there's the obvious category of people like the woman at the well. I was in Tanzania a couple of years ago, and at noon when the classes had let out that we were teaching, we would go down this hill and up another steep hill to the missionary's home, and it was in the middle of the day, it was right at noon, and I'm telling you, that sun just beat down on us, and it was merciless. We left the school fairly comfortable, we got to the missionary's house, and I mean, we were soaked clean through, because it was hot, it was burdensome, it was brutal. Who goes to get water at noon? A Samaritan woman did. Why did she go? Because she was despised not only by Jews, she was despised by her own people, because her norms of conduct were simply below the pale of what people would accept. So there is that. We all recognize that sinner category. People look, boy, yes. But there's another category of sinners. John chapter 9. You remember who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? If there was some, if you had some physical defect, even in the womb, there was this concept that you had to have sinned. And so you were guilty by association. You were guilty, and to some cases, by race. You were a sinner. You were despised. Whatever it was that was causing that, there was a woman who had an issue of blood for a number of years, and she was despised not only because she was sick, but she had to bear that burden, that the people's concept was that she was that way because she had done something wrong. It was God's curse. So you have people that are legitimately wrong in terms of what they're doing, but you have people that are categorized simply by virtue of their existence, when they've done nothing morally or ethically wrong, but they are categorized as sinners. They're despised. They're set apart. They're actually anybody that certain people didn't approve of. Sinners. And so they felt the burden, but there's something very strange about this, because there are Pharisees and teachers of the law. Before we go over what was strange about it, let's talk about the Pharisees just for a moment, because when you and I use the word Pharisee, we kind of spit out the word a little bit. I mean, the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees. And our minds immediately go to this dark picture of people. You need to understand, I don't know how much you know about the Bible, but no matter how much you know about the Bible or how much I know about the Bible, they knew more. They often had the first five books of the Bible memorized. A lot of us haven't made through the first read. But this is the way they were. They knew the Bible backwards and forwards. Those are the people that we would go. Those are the commentaries that we would read. Highly respected. Morally and ethically, I don't know what your standards are, but whatever standards you have, theirs were higher. When Jesus said, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, he was using that. There's a whole interpretation to that that's important, but he's using that righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees as kind of a standard that said we could never get that high. Highly respected people, moral people, stringent and restrictive in terms of what they would do and what they won't do. They knew what was right and what was wrong in their eyes, and they maintained it. Highly respected people. And it must have driven them crazy because they looked at all these people, tax collectors and sinners, and they just flocked to Jesus. What was it about Jesus that attracted people? Because Jesus never minimized Scripture. He always was very straightforward about talking about behavior. But what was it about Jesus that attracted them? It must have driven them crazy because they wouldn't go to the Pharisees for advice. They wouldn't talk to the religious leaders for advice. These are people that might not feel too comfortable in our church, unfortunately. But they just came. They couldn't stay away. Like a moth to a flame, they just kept moving in and moving in. They wanted to hear what he had to say. What was it about Jesus? This is the audience that Jesus is speaking to. You have to get this. You have to understand these two groups of people or you're going to miss the point of the parable. So Jesus starts talking and he says, I want to tell you some stories. That's what a parable is, you know. A parable is a story that has a point. Sometimes we use that word and we kind of mystify it and make it so special. They're stories. Jesus is bringing up semi-familiar examples, giving them a twist that people can relate to and plugging a meaning into it. Sometimes it's clear, sometimes it's not. But we have to, as we look at this prologue of the audience, we have to look at the two little stories that precede it. And so we're going to talk about them real quickly and get to the point. Says, suppose a man has 100 sheep. He does his count sometime during the day, and there are only 99 there, and he says, I've lost one. Says he leaves the 99 there, and he goes and he finds that sheep, and when he finds the sheep, he puts it on his shoulders. Sheep are not little animals. It doesn't say his lamb. It says his sheep. And they're big, a little smelly, and I would imagine hard to handle, but he picks it up, he puts it on his shoulder, and he bears the weight of that sheep as he brings it back to the fold, as he brings it back to the group of sheep, to the flock. And when he gets it back to the flock, he calls all of his friends and throws a party. He says, my sheep was lost and it's found, let's party. And you see this exciting time, and Jesus makes this statement that is astounding. And sinners who are listening to this statement, something I think happens in their minds, and they're not quite sure what it is, but equally speaking, there's that other group of folks who are rather strict in their behavior and their outlook on things. Jesus says, I hear it a different way. Jesus says, in the same way as that man parties when he finds the lost sheep, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Now, there is a whole boatload of stuff there that just kind of boggles our mind. The first thing that always seems strange to me, does it seem to you proper that you'd leave 99 sheep to fend for themselves and go out and look for one? I mean, that seems highly irresponsible, doesn't it? I mean, you're talking about predators, you're talking about... But somehow or another, there's this sense that those 99 don't need anything. I guess because they don't feel lost. But he goes out after the one, and there's something about that one lost sheep, that one sheep that is seen and recognized as lost, that he picks up and carries back, and there's a party. Story number one. The sinners and tax collectors, they say, I don't know why I like that story, but I really like it. That really rings in my heart. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are kind of gritting their teeth a little bit and grinding their teeth and saying, I don't know what it is about that story, but I'm... No, you ought to stay with the 99. That would have been the responsible thing to do. Let me tell you another story. Suppose a woman has 10 coins, valuable coins, and she loses one. She doesn't worry about the 9 that are in the jar or wherever they were. She turns the house upside down. She turns over the beds. She looks in the furniture. She sweeps the floor. She does everything she can until she finds that coin. And when she finds that coin, she calls all of her friends and her neighbors, and she comes, and once again, what do we see? It's a party. It's time to celebrate. Now, there are several things, once again, that come to mind. Number one, she's got 9 coins. I mean, she's still got 90% of her wealth. What's the problem? Why not just be happy with what you've got instead of worrying about what you don't have? What's so special about that coin that so much effort should be poured into it? And what's so special about that coin that you cause a celebration? You ever lose your car keys? I do. You ever wonder why it is that you think that after 30 times of putting your hands in your pocket to see if your keys are there, that they're going to magically appear on the 31st time? It doesn't work that way. But when I find my car keys, I don't call my neighbors and say, why don't you come over? I'll bake a cake and we'll have a party. I found my car keys. What's so special about that coin? And once again, I kind of sense that the people who were the tax collectors and sinners, their heart is warmed, and there's something about something being lost that what in most people's eyes have seemingly little value, but in the eyes of that woman is so extremely valuable that she can't let it stay lost. Time for a party. Let me tell you another story. A man had a son. 2 sons. And the younger son comes and says, Dad, I want my inheritance now. And when he said that, I can almost picture, almost hear a noticeable gasp coming from all of the people around at the audacity of somebody to make a request like that because that was a big deal. This is a request that you don't normally make unless there's some special circumstance. The younger son is the one who makes the request. He is the one who gets 1/3 to the 2/3 of the older son. That's the way it works, like it or not. First children get more in that society. 2/3 and 1/3 split. That means he'll never have controlling interest in the farm if it stays together. That means he'll always be second fiddle to the first one. I don't know what everything goes into his mind, but he says, Dad, I want the inheritance. Now, in addition to that, normally, on the rare occasions when an inheritance is given prior to the death of the patriarch of the family, that stays in the family and the Father continues to control the disposition of the land. But the title is passed. But this Son has intent. There are reasons that he's doing what he's doing. Now, as a dad, I can imagine that these times of rebellion, these kind of times when it finally blossoms and comes into full view, they don't just appear out of nowhere. A child isn't faithfully and wonderfully serving God one day and the next day just kind of goes off the rails unless something very dramatic has happened. No, it's a gradual process, and there are recognizable things coming on. Those of you who are parents can look back and who have children who are kind of wayward or have gone through a wayward period. You can look back and you can see that waning of interest. You can feel your concern building. You can feel all of those things going on in your heart. You want to know that one of the most amazing things is not only that the kid asked for the property, but what does the father say? Okay. I mean, that seems to be it. There's no indication that the father tries to talk him out of it. There's no indication that the father's upset. He simply says, okay, sounds good to me. The son makes the startling demand, and the father responds with startling silence. What would we do? What's the first thing we do when something like this happens? We panic and we try to start building boundaries. And it's a logical thing that we do. We start building artificial consequences. We restrict the son from getting the money. We cut him out of the will. We do whatever's necessary because it's for his own good, right? The father simply says, okay. I think the father knew what was going to happen. And what the son does is he apparently either sells off the land or puts it in a long-term lease because he winds up with a pot of money. Agriculturalists are often land rich and money poor. They're worth a lot, but their money is tied up in property. It's not tied up in a huge bank account. But somehow or another, the son gets his hands on a lot of money. Just a little note, the older our children get, I think the more important it is to let natural consequences run their course. And that's what the father decides to do. We're just going to let life take its course. And I think it's entirely predictable what a rebel does. The father could have tried to convince the son, he could have argued with the son, he could have done so many things with the son, but he doesn't do anything because when a person is truly rebellious, in life we don't have to learn everything by consequence, everything by experience, but the reality is there are certain things that can only be learned by experience. Because you try to talk sense to a fool, and all he does is call you foolish. You try to reason with them, and all they do is call you unreasonable. There are times when they don't listen. They just won't listen. And you and I need to recognize that. So the father opens his hands, lets go of his property, probably at great cost to himself, and lets go of his son, and says, do what you've got to do. Romans chapter 1. People start looking around and saying, what has God ever done for me? They refuse to recognize God's sovereignty in their life. They refuse to recognize God's lordship in their life. They refuse even to recognize God as their creator. And it says, and God gives them over to their passions. God gives them over to their lusts. He gives them over. He gives them over. It's an act of judgment. And curiously enough, at the same time, it's an act of mercy. Because when you and I try to blunt the consequences of life, when you and I try to shield our children from the consequences of life, All we do is teach them irresponsibility. He gives him over. And you know what? This is a risky move. It's a risky move for God. It's a risky move for parents. Because sometimes the worst thing happens. It's scary. Some of you right now are thinking, I know it's scary because I'm there right now. Or I know it's scary because you can't imagine how many times I stood by the window crying, saying, oh God, where are they? What's going to happen? What's this going to bring? Wouldn't it be nice if I could just say there are guarantees and it will always turn out well? But it doesn't. It doesn't always turn out well. That's the great risk of life. And the son just goes crazy. Makes unreasonable demands, and he just kind of lapses into debauchery. We don't need to go into any sordid details that aren't here. We don't even need to do much to imagine it. You just get that sense that it's craziness. It probably involves substance. It probably involves sex. It probably involves just general foolishness. Because when people get involved with this kind of stuff, the overt rebel just watches his wealth flow out of his hands. He watches his life going a little bit crazy. He sees his friends start to vanish, his real friends, not just his casual acquaintances or just his fellow partiers. But the worst thing is they lose the ability to calculate the costs. They lose the ability to see what's coming down the road, what everybody can predict. They can say, this is going to go to a bad end. If you don't change the direction you're headed, you're going to wind up where you're going. And it ain't pretty. People try to talk to them and try to talk. They just don't listen. That Romans 1 passage where it says that God gives them over, God gives them over, God gives them over. You know what the end of the pathway is? The end of the pathway is a depraved mind. That's the worst of all. That's the worst of all issues that a person can have, because they lose the ability to think. They lose the ability to calculate. They lose the ability to see what is actually happening to them. That's why God giving them over and letting these natural consequences flow, so that we don't blunt what responsibility brings, it allows them to see that the price is very, very expensive. And as it happens, it's entirely predictable. You try to say to people, you can't keep spending like this. You're going to go crazy. You're going to lose everything. And they lose everything and say, what do you know? I lost everything. Duh. Entirely predictable. And when they lost everybody, he lost his friends. Entirely predictable. Because they weren't fast fellowshipping friends. They were friends of the moment. He not only loses his friends, he loses his ability to support himself. And God just kind of adds an extra little something here, that a severe famine comes in the land. So there's nobody there to help him, number one, because they don't want to help him. He's just a Jew that's in a foreign land, and they're not much interested in that. And because they can't help him. They don't have money to give. They're in a tough way too. So he kind of joins hands with a farmer, with a citizen of that country, and he winds up feeding the pigs. A good Jewish boy being a pig herder. There just seems something wrong with that picture. And he's okay for a while. He's okay for a while, but he gets hungrier and hungrier, and that pig food, probably carob pods, begins to look pretty good. And he says to the farmer, could I have some of those to eat? And the farmer says, no, those are for the pigs. Where do you go from there? Where do you go from there? Romans chapter 1 talks about the wrath of God being poured out and how it affects. Romans chapter 8 gives a little bit different spin on this. Romans chapter 8, verse 20 says that the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into freedom and glory, the glory of the children of God. That the frustration that God brings is not simply a judgment, it's a disguised grace. Years ago, I was on a mission trip. Barbara and I were just recently married. I was on a mission trip, and I spent 2 weeks in Wycliffe's jungle camp in Oaxaca, Mexico. I don't even know if it's even still there. I doubt that it's still there. But it was very remote, very isolated, and we did crazy things with dugout canoes and with hiking through the jungle and setting up jungle hammocks and all of that stuff. It was a great adventure until it wasn't. Because the directors had this goal. They wanted to push and push and push until the end of our rope. We got to the end of our rope. And then they wanted to just give us one more shove. I said, Ken, why do you do that? What's the point of that? He said, we want you in a place where you have to depend on God, where you see that your strength is gone. That's the hope of frustration. That we get to that point where there's nothing left. That's where the rebel needs to go. And he looks around and he says, I got nothing here. I got nothing. Even the servants at Dad's house have more than this. And he starts to think, he starts to mature this and work this through in his mind. What can I do? What can I do? What can I do? I know I'll go back to my father and ask if I can be hired on as a worker, as a farm worker. I'll go back and I'll tell him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Maybe I could just be in the slaves' quarters and work the farm. Just that. Now let's get one thing straight. Why does the son repent? Because he's hungry. Well, that's a pretty lousy reason. It should be kind of a spiritual move, a spiritual motivation. You ever play this game? Oh, he's just sorry because he got caught. Somebody gets caught, he's just sorry because he got caught. Now, if somebody looks at you and says, I'm sorry because I got caught, and I don't care about what I did, then you can criticize them, okay? That's fair game. But when you start assuming that somebody's repenting because they're hungry, repenting because they're sick, repenting because of this, repenting because of that, if that's the motivating factor, who cares what motivates them? The point is they're repenting. Which one of us came to God with wonderful altruistic motives? A lot of us came to God because we don't want to go to hell. It's just pure selfishness. A lot of us came to God because our life was a wreck and we wanted something to fix it. Pure selfishness. And the son kind of rehearses this thing. You can almost see the wheels turning. How can I get this? How can I phrase it? There's a commercial on TV for an insurance company where a kid walks in the bedroom and mom and dad are in bed. He says, I was going on and I bumped the car and I called the insurance company and they can fix it up. And the parent says, 2 weeks without the car. Okay. And he turns around and walks off. The son is doing the very same thing. He's recursing. He's rehearsing the excuse. Okay, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Okay, got it. So he starts on the journey. Now, it's a distant country. He's got no money. This kid's a mess. He's dirty. He's smelly. He's either got no sandals or very poor sandals. And he comes walking down the road. And as he walks down the road, his father sees him. Starts running toward him. Let's back up a minute. You're one of the tax collectors or sinners. How is this story going to end? Well, you know how it's going to end because you're a tax collector or a sinner. And how it's going to end is Dad's going to come out and say, "You made your bed, lie in it." Dad's going to say, "You've sinned against heaven and against me? You got that straight, son. Beat it." Because that's what most Jewish fathers in that day would have done. Because their honor had been offended. Their reputation had been besmirched. How dare you bring disrepute on this family? Those are the kind of words they would have had. Those are the kind of words that the publicans and the sinners, the tax collectors and the sinners, that's what they expect because that's what they've been getting all their life. That's what the world has told them. That's what the Pharisees have told them. That's what everybody has told them. You're not worthy. You were never worthy. You're a bum. Hit the road. That's what they expect. So you can almost feel the trepidation as the son sees Dad running toward him. "Don't you set foot on this property." And Dad comes up. And as he sees him coming up, he wants that first shot. "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And Dad just falls on him. And he hugs him. And he kisses him. And he says, "You were lost. You've come home." Can you imagine what it must have been for those tax collectors and sinners to hear that word? "You've come home. You're finally back. I've been waiting for you. I've been yearning for you. I've been longing. You were lost and now you're found. Let's have a party. Let's have a party. Bring the robe. Bring the ring that says he's my son. Your feet, look at your feet. They're blistered, they're bloody, they're messy, they're ugly. Get this boy a bath." And they just take care of him and the father falls all over him. And all of a sudden, the word goes out, "Kill the fattened calf." Now, in most occasions, Jews didn't eat a lot of meat. They didn't have fatted calves laying around. So that fatted calf was probably intended for another party. But that party's less important. We're going to have a party of our own right now, right here. They bring the fattened calf and they kill it and they're singing and there's dancing. How do you feel if you're the son that comes home? Well, on the one hand, you feel very privileged, but on the other hand, you're kind of embarrassed because you're the one. You know, maybe we don't need such a big party. Why don't you just bring in mom and we'll have kind of a dinner? No, we don't do that. I'm the one that's not worthy to be called your son. Listen, you've got my robe on. The son comes back with embarrassment. The son comes back with shame. The son comes back with hesitancy. And Dad simply says, "You got my robe." The father carries all the burden. The father carries all of the shame. The father can. It doesn't matter to the father if his name's been dragged down a little bit. It doesn't matter. It's time for a party. It doesn't matter. He hears people talking about his son, saying what a horrible person he was and what a wasted life, and they heard all the rumors. I can just picture the dad saying, "That's my son you're talking about." "If you want a party at my house, you God, accept my son. Because that's what the party's all about. Isn't it interesting? And we wonder why sinners and tax collectors flock to Jesus. There's no mystery. For the first time in their lives, when they said, I'm not good enough, Jesus said, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. I want you for myself. Three of us were praying before service this morning, and Teresa Andrews gave me a great quote. She said, you know, the only thing we contributed to our salvation was the sin that made it necessary. Isn't that a great quote? When we say, step aside, Jesus says, welcome. When we say, go to the slave quarters, Jesus says, you're in the house. When we say, but I'm all dirty, Jesus says, I'll clean you up. Amazing. Amazing what he does. This is a word for rebels. This is a word for people who have wandered away. This is a word of great hope for people that have kids that are wandering and walking away. The book isn't finished yet. But there are rebels that return. There are rebels that return. And we're going to hear about a covert rebel next week, one that doesn't look like a rebel. But he's worse than the other one. Because this parable isn't about one lost son, it's about two. One comes back and one doesn't. So, here we are. Here we are, looking at that great story, one of the greatest stories that ever happened, that Jesus ever told. And I believe it's a story that helped get him killed. Because he just turns society on its head. He turns the world on its head. He turns everything that people are knowing and everything expecting on their head. And for one group of people, it draws them. And for another group of people, it repels them. The problem is we're all in the crowd of publicans and sinners. We just don't know it. So the next time you start to heap scorn on somebody who maybe doesn't have the perfect motives, but they're just coming to Jesus like they are, saying, I'm not even sure why I'm here, I'm just here. I don't have any very good reasons. I'm not very disciplined. I've got a lot of human wreckage in my wake. I just hurt. I'm willing to sit in the corner if I need to. Don't reject the people that God accepts. Lord, we thank you for the word. We thank you for a God that's represented in a Father who had the wisdom to let a rebel run and the wisdom to welcome him home. We thank you for one who knew when to celebrate and his weeping was turned to joy when that son came home. Lord, we pray that we will avoid that costly mistake of overt rebellion. walking away foolishly, senselessly. We pray that we'll walk not as an older son, because he's not going to be any better, but as people who love being part of your household. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.